And tonight's scripture is the first half of Good Friday. And I don't know why, but today I wanted to know why it was called Good Friday. I don't know why that never really bothered me before, but this morning I was on the internet at about 6:30 and found out that the English people are the only ones who call it Good Friday. Latin people call it Holy Friday, and the Germans I like the best call it Long Friday. And Good Friday, I think, comes from good, coming from the derivative of God, meaning God's Friday, which makes sense. But Good Friday doesn't make a lot of sense, except that, you know, Sunday's coming. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for Women's Bible Study, where we can come and study your word and dig in and have you speak to us, and where we can go out and live it freely, Lord God. Lord, tonight I just ask you that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Bob Dylan is a famous singer and songwriter from the 60s and 70s. Anybody ever heard of him? Okay, good, good. He wrote ballads, among other things, about social issues. And my favorite one is called Hurricane. It's about a black boxer from the 60s named Reuben Carter, also known as Hurricane Carter. Some of you may have seen the movie that Denzel Washington was in a few years ago. There is some controversy about this particular story, but I know for a fact that this type of trial of his happened countless times in history. According to Bob Dylan's song, Hurricane Carter was a black man who was framed by the police for committing a triple murder. He spent 20 years in prison because of the false testimony of false witnesses, with the police orchestrating his guilty verdict. The ballad tells of how on the night of the murders, Reuben Carter was far away from the scene of the crime, but he was a good candidate to be a scapegoat for the two white thugs named Bello and Bradley, who committed this triple murder. Towards the end of his ballad, Dylan says, Reuben Carter was falsely tried. The crime was murder one. Guess who testified? Bello and Bradley, and they both baldly lied. And the newspapers, they all went along for the ride. How can the life of such a man be in the palm of some fool's hand? To see him obviously framed couldn't help but make me feel ashamed to live in a land where justice is a game. So as we dig into today's scripture, we will see the ultimate depiction of justice as a game. We'll see the same themes of injustice and wickedness that Dylan writes about in his ballad as we study the trial of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. But we will also see that Jesus' life was never in the palm of some fool's hand, but instead was determined from the beginning to be the sacrifice for our salvation. So here are the three divisions I've written. Number one is the pathetic charges of Jesus, against Jesus, John 18:28-32. Number two, the glorious testimony by Jesus, John 18:33-38a. And number three, the disgraceful condemnation of Jesus, John 18:38b-19:17. So let's begin to unravel this trial that is a mockery and parody of justice from beginning to end, but it was an integral part of God's divine plan for the redemption of all believers. Last week, Jesus had his Jewish trial with the high priest, who was foaming at the mouth to crucify him. The Jewish leaders had managed to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with a Roman detachment and brought him before the high priest, Caiaphas, who degraded and demeaned him, as well as charged him with blasphemy. We learned that there were many illegal actions in that trial in order to condemn Jesus to death quickly. Now our story takes us from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. The text tells us that it's early in the morning now, as we are about to hear the next phase of his Roman trial in front of Pilate. So let's read verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Well, right away we should see the irony in this scene. Here are the Jewish leaders, the spiritual elders of the nation of Israel, whose job it is to turn people's hearts toward God. And what are they doing? They are acting like a bloodthirsty mob trying to lynch a man they see as the ultimate threat to their power and rank. They have proven that they will do whatever it takes to condemn him, legally or not. Yet, they are concerned about their ceremonial cleanliness at the Roman palace. They want to be able to participate in the Passover celebration without being defiled by a Gentile home. Can you believe it? What hypocrisy. But you know, as I was thinking about this, condemning these Jewish leaders in my mind, I was thinking about the many ways we do this too. Maybe not quite as seriously, but still, don't we spend time making the appearance of cleanliness on the outside, yet on the inside we can be harboring hate or jealousy or self-righteous towards others, even sometimes our own Christian brothers and sisters? Well, Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, who was appointed by Emperor Tiberius in 26 AD, about 4 years before this scene. Pilate didn't live in Jerusalem, but he was stationed there during Passover because the city swelled with so many Jewish pilgrims and riot control was necessary. Passover was an especially tense time in Jerusalem as the Jews were celebrating their freedom from Egypt's oppression during the time of Moses while they were currently living under the oppression of Rome. There were many uprisings among the Jewish zealots during this time of year. And Pilate had already done a few things during his governorship that proved him to be insensitive and brutal to the Jews. He is portrayed in both biblical and extra-biblical accounts as being proud, arrogant, and cynical, as well as weak and indecisive. Each of these qualities is revealed in this short meeting with Jesus, as we will soon see. So here is powerful Pilate, standing before this meek-looking Jesus while the Jews stand outside the palace waiting to get this over with. So often things are not what they appear to be. And in this case, though it looks like Pilate is in control with Jesus at his mercy, that couldn't be further from the truth. So let's read the next two verses, 29 and 30. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you," they replied. Well, what an interesting, almost comical opening to a capital trial. Pilate's first question about the charges is pretty straightforward. He's just asking them to state the charges that would be offensive to Rome, or else they wouldn't be bringing Jesus to him. The answer the Jewish leaders give in John's account is pretty rude. But not only is it rude, it's terrible prosecution. How can Pilate take them seriously if they won't even state a charge? Well, the Gospel of Luke tells us a little more about their charges to Pilate. It's not clear exactly at what point in this phase of the trial they came up with these, but Luke says in chapter 23, verse 2, that they charged Jesus with three things: subverting the nation, which means anything from damaging it to completely overthrowing it; number two, opposing paying taxes to Caesar; and number three, claiming to be Christ, a king. But these weren't the original charges against Jesus. The original charges in front of the high priest was blasphemy. In the other gospel accounts, the high priest, Caiaphas, asked Jesus if he is the Christ, the Son of God, and Jesus clearly replies, yes. That was when the Jewish leaders officially condemned him to death. But now, in front of Pilate, blasphemy isn't it. As one commentator wrote, in the passage from the Jewish leaders to the palace, the indictment had completely changed. Why these new charges? Because blasphemy was not an offense against Roman law, and they wanted him charged, convicted, and sentenced by Rome so that they could legally put him to death. But those were false charges, bold lies that in reality condemn themselves. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 19, it is said that there was a very specific way that conviction for a crime had to happen in Israel. It was set up to be extremely fair, saying that there must be at least 2 to 3 witnesses and a thorough investigation must be made. It also says that if a witness proved to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then they were to do to him what he intended to do to his brother. So, according to God's law, which these highly educated Jewish spiritual leaders knew thoroughly, they themselves should have been crucified. That's what they intended to do to Jesus. They took him before the Roman courts, demanding execution, which was by crucifixion. They lied and bore false witness against him, making up charges as they went, without a thorough investigation. Only by God's mercy did they not end up crucified themselves according to their own law. Well, Pilate seemed to know what these Jews were up to. Commentators say that most likely Pilate already knew the charges against Jesus. It was Roman soldiers who had participated in arresting him the night before, and the Roman leaders used a system of spies to keep track of all the goings-on in the Jewish world. Plus, Jesus had made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem a week earlier, which probably would have been very noteworthy to Pilate and his spies. I'm sure they would have done some background check. Pilate knew that these Jews hated Jesus. They were jealous of his popularity and his obvious supernatural abilities, and they were exceedingly threatened by him. Pilate knew that they wanted him dead. This was an opportunity for the anti-Semitic Pilate to flaunt his power over these pious Jewish leaders, and he was enjoying this moment. So in verse 31, he says, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And they reply, "But we have no right to execute anyone." This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Well, based on that exchange, it's clear that there are layers of things happening in both the political and the spiritual world. First, Pilate is taunting the Jews, forcing them to acknowledge their subordination to Rome when he tells them to judge Jesus by their own laws. He knows they want death, but they can't legally do it themselves. They must have Rome's permission. And the Jews are admitting that they want to kill Jesus, whether Pilate has found him guilty or not. They had already decided on his guilt and death sentence long before they brought him to Pilate. This is just a formality. And spiritually speaking, Jesus' prophecy is being fulfilled by the Jews going to the Roman court to condemn him, rather than taking matters into their own hands and stoning him, as was their tradition. The Jews had stoned many of their own people without repercussions from Rome, but they were driven to crucify him, unknowingly fulfilling prophecy, according to John. There are several prophecies John is referring to. Jesus had said to his disciples in Matthew 20, 17 through 19, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. And they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised." That's pretty specific. In John 3:14, 8:28, and 12:32, Jesus tells his disciples that he will be lifted up, which he said to indicate the kind of death by which he was going to die. So this is the first part of this phony trial, the false accusations of the Jewish spiritual leaders trying to condemn their own Messiah, all the while condemning themselves for the rest of eternity. Why? Why didn't they just believe? Why didn't they at least consider, like Nicodemus the Pharisee, that maybe, just maybe, Jesus was who he said he was? Well, the Bible tells us that the powerful Jewish rulers were jealous of Jesus, and they hated him. He threatened their status and their hard-earned respect they had established. He revealed their sinful hearts and hypocrisy time and time again. He wasn't the kind of leader they wanted anyway. He was too passive about Rome. He was too unpredictable. And he spoke of a type of living that involved self-sacrifice, serving others instead of being served. This was a tremendous threat to their style of leadership. Those leaders were interested in their own glory. They were satisfied with their pious privilege, enjoying the respect and advantage of their lofty position. Jesus exposed their deceitfulness and hypocrisy, and he potentially threatened their oppressive yet comfortable relationship with Rome. Jesus was a threat, and they wanted to cut him out no matter what the truth was. And that is our first principle. The truth of Jesus threatens those who seek power and personal glory. So how do we fit into this picture? Most of us are not leaders of a nation or in positions of great power and influence. So where does Jesus threaten us? Where do we have to get rid of him in order to pursue our own glory? Well, I think we can apply this to the lives we have, even if we aren't powerful leaders. We are all leaders of our own lives to start with, and that alone makes a powerful statement about Christ to the world. Think about your life. Where does Jesus threaten your approach to life? How about your work? Are you someone who is highly ambitious and wants to be at the top of your profession? Maybe you secretly pursue recognition for your excellence? Well, there's nothing ungodly about doing an excellent job at work and even being promoted. But if you pursue that for yourself out of your own ambition, you are cutting Jesus out of the picture. Jesus prayed for his glory to be for the purpose of glorifying the Father in chapter 17. Jesus wasn't personally ambitious at all. And how about our home lives? Many of us have created a home life where we are controlling women who won't let the love of Christ rule, but instead my will, my rules, my moods rule the home. The truth of Christ as a servant, as meek and loving, and whose fruit is self-control and gentleness, is a threat to us. Is that you? That can definitely be me. I have to fight hard against my will and my nature to allow Christ to rule in my home. Jesus is a threat to me when I am set on my way as the right way. But think about the homes you love to be in. My guess is that the grace of God is ultra evident in those places, that there is humility and love. Well, I think we are challenged by this daily, really, no matter what our position in life is. Most of us have a hard time separating our desire for self-glory and public admiration from wanting to glorify God. So often those two motives get tangled up together, and what seems like a sweet act of service to God can really have its roots in wanting to be personally noticed or glorified for our good works. I have often found this in myself, and I want God to root it out of me. Here's an example. Many of you know that I love the Sudanese Lost Boys and Martha, a Sudanese refugee. Well, I truly love those Africans, and I love them no matter who knows what I do for them. But there is always the temptation to enjoy recognition for my love for them, to want glory for myself as well as God. This frustrates me. I don't want recognition on one hand, but I do on the other. And that's why I think Jesus said not to let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Then we're not tempted to rob Jesus of his glory for being the one that every good thing comes from in us. Well, let's go on in this pathetic trial. Division 2 is called The Glorious Testimony of Jesus. Another title for it is The Good Confession. Remember now, Jesus is inside Pilate's palace getting dirty from a Gentile, while the Jews are outside staying clean. We pick up in verses 33 through 35. Pilate went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Well, Jesus responds to Pilate's question in a very typical and clever way. He answers Pilate's question with a question of his own. Jesus wants to clarify exactly what Pilate is asking before he answers what could be a trap. The Jewish leaders had tried unsuccessfully many times to trap Jesus with provocative and tricky questions. Jesus asks Pilate if the idea of him being king of the Jews is Pilate's idea or someone else's. He was asking Pilate to clarify what kind of king he meant. If it was Pilate's idea, that would mean that Pilate was asking if Jesus was the kind of king that was a threat to Rome, a worldly king who might compete with the Roman emperor for earthly power. In that case, the answer would be no. But if it was someone else's idea and they were asking if he were a king among his own people, then that would require a different answer. Well, Pilate's answer to Jesus is abrupt and definitely showed his contempt for the Jews, but it was also straightforward. By him saying, "Am I a Jew?" he's really saying, "I am no Jew. I'm asking my question as a Roman official." Pilate goes on to say it wasn't him who arrested Jesus, but Jesus' own people. What is it he's done to cause that, he wants to know. Pilate has no interest in the religious matters of the Jews, and from the Roman perspective, spiritual matters were not legal issues anyway. Well, Jesus responds with what Paul calls in 1 Timothy 6, the good confession. Jesus says in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this very reason I was born. And for this I came to the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." This is it. This is Jesus' purpose stated clearly. He came into this world to testify to the truth by his life and death. Jesus is proclaiming to be a king, but of a spiritual nature. A spiritual king doesn't use force, which was obvious with Jesus. He had scolded Peter for using the sword against one of the people who came to arrest him. And Jesus himself didn't resist his own arrest at all. That's not very kingly behavior for a Jew. Remember, the Jews had a lineage of warrior kings who were not afraid to fight. Think of King Saul, King David, King Hezekiah of the Old Testament. They were not afraid to fight against their enemies, and God gave them great success. But Jesus is a different kind of king, one whose kingdom is not of this world, one that is based on an inner battle and victory, one that involves conquering sin, not Rome. He is king of our souls, king of eternity, and king of heaven. Jesus had rejected the crowd's desire to make him an earthly king back in chapter 6, verse 15, which said, "Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew himself to a mountain." Jesus could have rallied a huge army of loyal followers had he used his miraculous talents to build an earthly kingdom. But we know that Jesus came for one reason, to give us God's truth. We are sinners who need a Savior. He came to tell us that. We are people who cannot be in relationship with a holy God without a mediator. He came to be that. He lived a perfect life and then died on our behalf, and we cannot do anything to earn his love and acceptance, but put our faith in him. That's the truth, and the truth will set us free if we hold to it. Jesus came to tell us that, to live that truth, to offer it to anyone who would listen. And Jesus came to die for truth. He came to be our Savior. Well, sadly, Pilate reveals his true heart here. His response to Jesus' good confession is, "What is truth?" People have speculated over the centuries as to what tone of voice Pilate used in this famous question. Was it cynical, like, "What is truth?" Was it doubtful, like, "What is truth?" Was it fearful? Was it said with resignation? Was it searching? We don't know exactly, but we do know that he didn't stay to find out. He walked back out to the Jews to give his verdict. And we'll get into that in the next division. But first, let's talk some more about truth. To Pilate and to the Roman rulers of that day, truth was by the sword. Whoever had the power had truth. Truth was relative, and it was defined by the emperor of the day, Rome was the world power in Jesus' day, and the Caesars were considered divine, demanding worship of their subjects. They were the authors of truth. But Jesus wasn't talking about any kind of relative earthly truth. He was talking about the truth, God's truth. So how do we boil God's truth down into simple language? How would you answer that question to someone who asked you, "What is truth?" We can get stuck on these basic questions, yet there is really a simple one-word answer that makes no sense to the non-believer, yet can plant seeds of belief forever. That word is Jesus. Jesus is truth. Truth was standing right before the very eyes of Pilate. He could touch it, he could smell it, he could see it, he could bow down to it, he could talk to it. Jesus is the answer to his question. Remember, way back in John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." Well, isn't that where we are right now with Pilate? Jesus made Pilate, but Pilate doesn't recognize him. Why? Why again? Why didn't those powerful and savvy people recognize their Creator? Why don't we? Our first principle already sheds some light on that. The truth of Jesus threatens those who seek power and personal glory. Like the Jewish leaders, Pilate was totally and completely focused on his life, his ambitions, his glory. He couldn't even begin to think about letting in a truth that would uproot everything that he was. Is that so different than us today? If you are sitting here as an unbeliever, is it because Jesus threatens to uproot everything that you are? And if you are a believer living with unbelief in your life, is it because you won't let go? I think we all struggle with this on our journey with Christ, thinking that somehow we will lose if we totally accept truth. I know I struggle with that, fearing that the deeper my faith is, the more I might have to give up to Jesus. Somehow I might lose more. Like maybe God will test me more, and I'll lose the things that are most dear to me. But the truth is, if we trust in Jesus, if we believe in him and his perfect ways, we will be freer than any freedom we could ever create ourselves. Jesus sets us free. Free from circumstances having to be perfectly orchestrated in our lives. Like Paul, who truthfully claimed that he had learned the secret of contentment in all circumstances in Christ. Free from worry. You can trust Jesus with your finances, your job situation, your living situation, your marital situation. We can be free from jealousy. You never have to begrudge someone else of their success again, or their beauty, or their marriage, or their ministries. Free from bitterness. You don't have to live stewing in past grievances, old injustices, unmet expectations. They don't have to rule over us anymore. Jesus can set us free from fear. We can trust that the Lord will protect us as much as we, our children, our parents, our pets, as much as we need. He will not test us beyond what we can bear. I am preaching this gospel to myself, women. We need to preach this gospel to ourselves daily. The truth of Jesus will set us free indeed. What is truth? Jesus, the living Word, is truth. Psalm 119 says, "All your words are true." Psalm 33:4 says, "For the word of the Lord is right and true." God spoke through Isaiah saying, "I, the Lord, speak truth." John said, "For the law came through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And he said, "If you hold to my teachings, then you are really my disciples. You and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Our second beautiful principle is the truth of Jesus will set us free. I don't know about you, but I want to be free. Free to love deeply, to give generously, to trust constantly. I want to be free to forgive easily, to endure hardship faithfully. I want to be free to follow the Lord where He calls me. Where are you not free? Where are you struggling with unbelief that Jesus is King of eternity, King of this world and the next, King of your soul? Oh, ladies, we must believe that Jesus will set us free in order for us to fully trust Him. I struggle with this deeply sometimes, yet I can see clearly that my freedom is most impaired when I don't trust Him in everything, when I am trying to figure Him out too much. Who do you know who is free in Jesus? Not someone like Pilate, that's for sure. He had power, prestige, wealth. His wife was probably beautiful and sexy, but he was as far from free as a man could be. I've said it before, but my favorite books to read are biographies about saints who have lived radical faith and freedom in Christ. Corrie Ten Boom, now she was free. Yes, she was in a Nazi concentration camp, but she was free in Christ. Jim Elliot, now he was free. He died a martyr's death, but he was free in Christ. Well, Division 3 starts with Pilate's question left off. What is truth? Verse 38b goes on to say, "With this, Pilate went out again to the Jews and said, 'I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?' They shouted back, 'No, not him. Give us Barabbas.'" Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Well, let's stop here. Did you notice the verdict that Pilate gave? He finds Jesus innocent. Why doesn't he just release him then and there? According to the proud tradition of Roman justice, Pilate should have released him. But as John MacArthur said, to do so would have infuriated the Jewish leaders and possibly touched off a riot that could have cost Pilate his position as governor. Pilate begins to show his cowardice, and it shouldn't surprise us. When we are living for our own power and self-glorification, our own ambitions and public admiration, we cannot be expected to do the right and noble things in life. Well, John's account doesn't mention anything at this point about Pilate sending Jesus to Herod, the part Jewish king who ruled Galilee, but the book of Luke does. Pilate was itching to push this problem off to someone else. So when the Jews mention that Jesus is from Galilee, Pilate sends him straight to Herod. But Herod is loud and obnoxious, and Jesus refused to speak a word to him. This is the same Herod, mind you, who had John the Baptist beheaded. And Jesus knows what this man is made of. This is a powerful picture of the silence that comes from God when He has given His light to people and they choose to mock it and reject it. Well, Herod becomes bored with Jesus and sends him back to Pilate, who is not happy to be stuck with this irritating situation once again. So Pilate tries to take the easy way out of it again. He faces the Jews and says that he knows they have a tradition that Rome goes along with, letting a prisoner go on Passover. He figures that if he offers Jesus to be free based on that custom, they'll go for it. Then he is innocent of condemning an innocent man, and surely the Jews won't want a murderer and notorious robber to go free instead of Jesus. But he was wrong. The Jews call for Barabbas, the guilty criminal, instead of Jesus, the innocent Savior. Well, I loved the observations of Dr. Donald Barnhouse on Barabbas, and I've had to paraphrase him. He says, "Barabbas' name literally means son of a father. Therefore, he represents all the sons and daughters of all the fathers born in this world. He says, like Barabbas, we are all of Adam's race, born in sin. We have been bound over for our rebellion against God. We are all robbers of His glory. We are murderers of our souls and the souls of others." Dr. Barnhouse describes how Barabbas must have felt sitting in Pilate's palace on the day of his execution, waiting to be crucified. He says, Barabbas must have looked at the palms of his hands and wondered how it would feel to have nails ripping through his flesh. He must have remembered scenes of crucifixion death and the slow agony of the victims who suffered at times for a day or two before merciful death came to release them. He can hear the angry cries outside as he awaits his impending death, and fear rises in his heart. Dr. Barnhouse goes on in his imagination. Barabbas hears the sound of a key in the lock, and the jailer comes to him and releases him from the chain that is wound around him. Barabbas must have thought his time had come. But then the jailer takes him to the door and tells him he is free. Stunned, he walks nearer to the center of the scene and sees the man who is to die in his place. Does he think, they released me, Barabbas, who deserved to die, and they are crucifying Jesus instead of me? He took my place. He will die instead of me. Dr. Barnhouse concludes, Barabbas was the only man in the world who could say that Jesus Christ took his physical place on the cross. But I can say that Jesus Christ took my spiritual place. For it was I who deserved to die. It was I who deserved that the wrath of God should be poured upon me. Wow. What a picture Barabbas is of each of us. Guilty sinners who have rebelled against our God. And yet Jesus took our place in taking God's wrath. And to add to the beautiful symbolism and perfection of God, all of this was taking place on Passover, the day all Jews sacrificed a perfect lamb for their salvation from death. You remember, this was the tradition commemorating the time of Moses when the Israelites were spared death as they fled Egypt almost 1,500 years earlier. A perfect lamb was sacrificed in each Israelite household, and its blood was painted on the doorposts as the sign of God's people, causing the angel of death to pass over the Israelites' homes. And now Jesus had become the perfect lamb. It is his blood that allows eternal death to pass over all believers. Well, the thing Pilate does next is the beginning of his end. Really, Pilate was on trial in a way, being given the chance to defend the creator of life. For a moment, it looked like Pilate might rise to the occasion and at least free Jesus. But Pilate was afraid of the wrong things. He feared man, not God. That is a dangerous way to live. Chapter 19 starts with, "Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him in the face." This is sickening cowardice, but it gets worse. Pilate finds himself stuck between a political rock and a hard place. He believes Jesus is innocent, and he wants to let him go, but he can't stand up to this angry mob of influential Jews, people who might retaliate against him. So, hoping to appease them, he does a despicable act of cowardice. He has Jesus flogged, a man he has declared innocent. Well, on the one hand, this does seem a little bit better than crucifixion. After all, crucifixion had been determined to be one of the worst possible deaths of all executions. The Romans had tried everything: boiling alive, burning alive, throwing people to the lions, etc. But there was nothing as horrific and gruesome and causing such unspeakable pain and suffering as crucifixion. The torment could last for days. It involved the torture of nailing someone to a cross, hands and feet, the torture of slow suffocation, the torture of various birds of prey pecking at eyes and other wounded body parts, the humiliation of being naked and unable to prevent bowel movement and bladder control, hung up high for all to see, and often, in the end, the torture of the soldiers breaking leg bones or stabbing the victim to make them finally die. Considering that, flogging doesn't seem so bad. But it was. Flogging consisted of whipping a person generally with a three-pronged whip while they were tied to a post. The whips often had pieces of metal or stone attached at the ends, causing great bodily injury, sometimes even death. The soldiers who did this dirty job were generally strong and unmerciful, and they also hated the Jews as a race, partly because the Jewish zealots wreaked havoc on the Roman military, constantly forcing them to watch their backs. Well, it doesn't say the number of lashes that Jesus endured, but not more than 40, otherwise he would have been dead. And Jewish law didn't permit it, though that probably wouldn't have stopped them. The soldiers continued in their disgracing him by putting a purple robe on his battered body and a crown of thorns on his head and hailing him King of the Jews. He was a ridiculous-looking king to them. When I think about this scene, I am so humbled by Jesus' dignity. There is a verse that speaks so directly to this moment. In 1 Peter 2:23, it says, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." So often, our flesh has such a negative response when we feel humiliated or mistreated. The flesh response is to lash out, to hate, to retaliate. When we suffer unjustly, even in the small ways, like being misunderstood by our husbands, or gossiped about, or being treated badly by a friend, this scene should come to our minds. Jesus is the only one who ever walked this planet who was truly innocent of ever hurting anyone, and he was suffering horribly. He had thick skin, so to speak. Do you have thick skin? Do you endure the hardships and injustices of your life with dignity, entrusting yourself to the one who judges justly? I need God to grow me in this area so much. Well, in verses 4 and 5, Pilate finds Jesus innocent of the charges brought against him for the second time. Yet again, he does not have the guts to release him. As he presents this despised and rejected man to the crowd at the palace, hoping they will decide that Jesus had suffered enough, they respond with a resounding, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" in verse 6. This is not what Pilate wants to hear. In another gospel account, we learn that Pilate's wife has had a very disturbing dream about Jesus. She sent him a message that said, "Don't have anything to do with this innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream about him." Well, this would have been very disturbing to a Roman in those days, because they put a lot of stock in dreams and omens. This is yet another reason that Pilate should have been strong and stood against the Jews. But he had already weakened, and there was no turning back now. Last week, one of Pat's principles was small sins lead to bigger sins. Pilate has begun the snowball phenomena of sin gathering itself to itself and getting bigger and bigger. He continues on his path of cowardice and tells the Jews, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." This is the third time he proclaims a not guilty verdict for Jesus, his third chance to say as governor, he will be released. But the Jews persist in their determination to have him executed by the Roman court, and things really start to get ugly now. But what is utterly unmistakable in all of this, that needs to be the thread woven through this whole story, is that Jesus is just as determined to get to the cross as the Jews are to get him there. Jesus was born for this moment, and nothing will stop him now. He is not a victim. He is not caught in the wheel of life, unable to stop it from spinning out of control. Jesus is not surprised by any of this. There is something powerful about knowing that you are 100% in the will of God living out your mission here. It gives you strength to do things that other people can't possibly understand why or how you can do it. This is such a life lesson. Yes, Jesus was God, and he had an extraordinary relationship with God, the Father, but he was also man, and he is experiencing the spiritual principle that when God calls us to a mission, he will equip us for every aspect of it. Nothing is impossible with God. Well, we all know the outcome of this pathetic account. The Jews, in their duplicity, revealed their true nature and their true charge against him, one that was already established to have nothing to do with Rome. They have no idea that they are fitting into prophecy in the midst of their treachery. They proclaim to Pilate in verse 7 that according to their law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. Well, somehow the way they said that, the Son of God, Pilate became more afraid than he was already. His Roman theology, along with his wife's dream, along with standing in front of the living God and sensing something unusual, all of this caused him to panic. He runs back into the palace with Jesus and says, "Where do you come from?" I can imagine that Pilate is beginning to feel dazed and nauseated, and fear is rising up and gripping his heart. He knows that there is more going on in this picture, but he has already sold himself to the devil. He already committed himself to be ruler of his world, and Jesus knows that he has stepped beyond the boundaries of possible belief. So now, as he did with Herod, Jesus remains silent. It is a dangerous thing to mock and disown God, which Pilate had now done. But as many of us can relate, when we feel scared or trapped, we can lash out like a cornered animal, hoping to grasp at some kind of control. So Pilate spits out to Jesus, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus gives one of the Bible's key statements, proclaiming the sovereignty of God in all situations. In verse 11, he calmly says, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Jesus is not in the palm of Pilate's hand, nor the Jews. He is in the hand of his Father, and he has a peace that transcends this whole vile situation. John tells us that from this point on, Pilate tries to set Jesus free. But in their own act of pathetic treason, the Jews begin to claim alliance to Caesar, using that as their wild card against Pilate. They challenge Pilate's loyalty to Caesar, who is the god with a lowercase g that Pilate ultimately worships, the god of nationalism, the god of power, the god who promises greedy personal gain if loyalty is absolute. This is the defining moment for Pilate. He cannot stand up against the tide of evil that is reigning both within himself and within the frenzied crowd around him. I picture him now, resigned and depressed, but trying to save face as he sits down on his judgment seat. He says, "Here is your king," probably with hatred, with impotence, and with emptiness. The Jews have not yet reached their peak of wickedness, however, until this next exchange, where they shout in verse 15, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" And just to make sure they really mean it, Pilate asks, "Shall I crucify your king?" And with that, the chief priests, the spiritual shepherds of Israel, the chosen mediators between man and God, shout, "We have no king but Caesar." Truly, they had no king but Yahweh. The great I Am, who came in living flesh and was standing before him. But they disowned him, and their race has suffered ever since. Pilate weakly and pathetically handed Jesus over to the Jews, saying in another gospel that he has washed his hands of guilt, but he is guilty, just like anyone who ever finally rejects the truth is guilty. The sin of omission is no less of a sin than the sins that take action. The sin of letting someone else do our dirty work is no less a sin than us doing it ourselves. And so our final scene is one that has been etched in the minds of humanity for 2,000 years, the road to Calvary. Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, the great I am, the living word, the bread of life, the living water, the light of the world, the gate for the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life, the Messiah who came to redeem all mankind. He is carrying his own cross on his maimed and mutilated body with single-minded determination to die on Calvary. No one can stop him from his mission. No one can take his place. He is ready to be our scapegoat, our slain lamb, to carry our sin on the cross so that we can be free. He bore our sin so that we don't have to anymore. Our last principle says, the truth of Triune God is that his plan in our lives will move forward no matter what others do to us. No one can stop the good God has planned to do through us, no matter what happens in our lives. So often it looks like all that is happening in the world is thwarting whatever good God is doing, like people have the power to influence and write history. But there is always another story underneath what we can see or understand, and that is God's story. We should be so encouraged by today's scripture because it teaches us that no matter what suffering, no matter what injustices are against God's people, starting with Jesus Christ himself, he is ultimately the one with the power. He is sovereign in all things, even in the midst of the evil that exists. And if we have accepted Jesus as Savior, even though we have rebelled against our God, we have been Barabbas. Now we are covered by his blood and we are free, freely forgiven, free to live for him. Will you and I trust God in the midst of our story, where at times suffering and injustice and rebellion happens? Will we entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly, knowing that we have a Lord and Savior who can understand all our trials and tribulations and has sent his Spirit to walk through it all with us? I am weak, but he is strong. I am a coward, but he is courageous. I am Barabbas, but he is King Jesus. Pray with me. Lord, thank you that you have set us free. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are sovereign in all things. Thank you that you are truth. And now, Lord, may we go out and live this truth and give it to a lost and dying and broken world. In Jesus' name, amen.